Chicken Little was in the woods one day when an acorn fell on her head. It scared her so much, she trembled all over. She shook so hard, half her feathers fell off. "Help, help, the sky is falling. I have to go tell the king." So she ran in great fright to tell the king. So begins the story of Chicken Little, a folktale about a chicken who believes the world is coming to an end. So she speaks with Henny Penny, Ducky Lucky, Goosey Lucy, and Turkey Lurkey, riling all the animals into a fearful, hysterical, and mistaken belief that disaster is imminent. And the result is what? The result is that Foxy Loxy says, "I will lead you to the king into the den," in which he promptly eats all of these animals up. Well, the moral of the story is what? Be courageous. Be courageous. Now, this children's story is a timely one because we hear a lot these days about America being post-Christian. This sort of language has accelerated in recent weeks with the Pew Center survey demonstrating a spike in the number of Americans who claim to have no religious affiliation. Even NPR has recently had a little piece about that. And I've discussed this trend before, but the language of post-Christian America and those within the church sounds to me a lot like Chicken Little. Christians are beginning to lament this post-Christian America, and the language they are using is of decline and loss and lament. And the people who were not long ago trumpeting, you know, America for Jesus, are now just saying, speaking in very dire terms. They're always using 2 Chronicles 7:14 that says, "If only America would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then the Lord will hear from heaven and will forgive their land." And of course, we see that and we recognize that America is not Israel. And we shouldn't kid ourselves in thinking that America, in terms of being post-Christian, would have to assume that America was Christian at all in the first place. And I think that would be a mistake to assume that. It's true that it's easy for Christians these days to feel like we've become the new moral outlaws, as Albert Mohler uses that phrase. Standing up for historic Christian principles will increasingly get you into trouble socially and maybe economically and perhaps one day also criminally. In all this, Christians are tempted to become Chicken Littles, to become panicked, to speak as alarmists. But to the extent that we do, to that same extent, we show that we've embraced an unbiblical and nominal Christianity. So what is the antidote? What is the remedy to this? What remedy do we have for ourselves that we don't run around as little chickens and keep saying, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling"? I think the remedy is actually the book of Acts. You see, the book of Acts is written in a very tumultuous time in the history of the church. It's actually the early Christian church, when Christianity wasn't even close to being well received by the culture. Luke wrote the book of Acts in that setting to provide certainty and to provide assurance. He wanted to show that the Lord Jesus, though he is no longer on earth and though he is ascended into heaven, that his people will be enabled by the Holy Spirit to serve him and reflect his character, that the word will continue to spread and that churches will continue to be strengthened, that local churches will continue to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will, though many will try to hinder its progress, it will not ultimately be successful. That God continues to accomplish and establish his purposes, even now through the reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, we've seen this several times in the book of Acts already. Luke would pause sometimes to give these short, brief summary statements and would say stuff like chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the disciples and the number of disciples continued to multiply greatly." When leaders of the church were imprisoned, when James is killed and Peter is imprisoned, what do we see in chapter 12, verse 24? It says, "The word of God increased and multiplied." In chapter 13, when they finally go out in cross-cultural missions, and Paul is going out on his missionary journey, and Paul is reviled and persecuted, what do we read? We see the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And we see that in our passage today as well. So if you're not there already, turn to Acts 19 and look with me at a couple of these verses. Acts 19, verse 10. "This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And skip down to verse 17, it says, "And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Verse 20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." You know, the purpose of this passage could not be more clear. And Paul's fruitful ministry in Ephesus is, and it will be a very long and fruitful ministry, is not because he had the right strategy. It's not because he was terribly innovative. It was because the power of the Lord Jesus was at work to overcome any resistance, to overcome all resistance, whether human or demonic, and that the word keeps going out and people are being saved. And I think we see this in three very short vignettes of our passage this morning. So take a look with me in verse 8, beginning in verse 8. Number one, we see that Jesus prevails over the opposition. In verses 8 through 10, Paul is kicking off his ministry in Ephesus. And what does he do? He goes to synagogue. That's what he does in every new stop of in town, that he would go and start in the synagogue. And part of this is for theological reasons. And yet part of this is also because this was the open door that was afforded to Paul for him to come into the synagogue and to be able to speak freely, especially to these Jews, his fellow Jews, and share with him about the Messiah. And so for 3 months, he's speaking boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Boldly, meaning that he is not being brash, or he's not being annoying. Like, he's not saying, you know, "All you need is Jesus." And, you know, he's like, you know, "I'm going into the bar and I'm just going to unplug everyone's televisions and say, why are you looking at this TV? You don't need these things. All you need is Jesus." He's not being bold and brash and annoying in that way, but he's being bold in the sense that he knew he would face opposition. He's done this before, several times before. He's gone to the synagogue and they kick him out. He knows it's not going to be accepted, but he goes and he speaks boldly the truth of the gospel, even when he knew that no one else is going to like what he's going to say. And then it says he reasons. Sometimes we think bold, you know, and then we think reason. We think that they're like opposite, you know, but it's coming together. He reasons and persuades. He takes people back to the scriptures. He talks to people maybe about witnesses to Jesus' resurrection and all sorts of things. And he's making logical, persuasive arguments. But it isn't long before he faces opposition. Now, there appears to be a progression here. So look with me here and see what happens. In verse 9, they first become stubborn. The word in the Greek is scleruno, and I know you're like, why do I care? Because it's the medical term, sclerosis. It's where we get our medical term sclerosis. It means a hardening. It's translated elsewhere in the Bible as that way, and they had a stubbornness of heart where they simply refused to listen to anything that Paul had to say concerning Jesus. I mean, you might know people like that, where the first thing is on their mind is to say the opposite. My son is that way, you know? It's like if I tell him to do something, he says, nope. He doesn't say no, he says, nope. And you might know people, maybe you're like that. Anything anyone has to say to you about Jesus? Nope. Well, that's what was happening, the stubbornness of heart. And then it says it continued in unbelief. They became more entrenched, more calcified. It got even harder, and so much so that eventually they began to speak evil of the way before the congregation. They moved from this passive opposition to this increased active opposition against the things of God. And you and I need to be careful. Because it's possible, isn't it, that isn't it easy for us to be slipping down this slope, isn't it? And just passive indifference, and then we move on to apathy, and then to stubbornness, and then hardness. And when people start sharing with us, we just become harder and harder until eventually we're just going to end up saying a fooey with all of this. Watch out. Be warned that there is no standing still with God. You know, I don't know anything about, you know, I'm not a physics person, but for me, if you think you're just coasting along in your Christianity, there's no such thing as coasting along, because if you're coasting, it probably means you're going downhill and not up a hill. I mean, I understand you can coast on the flat area or whatever, but you know what I'm saying. These Ephesians slide all the way down until they speak evil of the gospel. Well, Paul withdraws from them. He takes his disciples, continues his ministry in this hall of Tyrannus for several years. And it's a bit tantalizing for us because we don't know who this Tyrannus is. And we know that he's probably a lecturer or educator of some sort, where he had a hall that he mostly taught in. And, you know, we always want to we want to try and figure out who he is like. I mean, his name is Tyrannus, which means tyrant, and he must have been a very strict teacher, or maybe that was a nickname his pupils gave him. I mean, I had one of those in seminary, and he was always very tough on us. When we would give our presentations, he would sit there, and he would just listen, and he would clip his nails, and it was almost his way of trying to... Anyways, I love him very much. Now, on the surface, his move to Tyrannus does not seem very significant, but this change shows a lot about Paul's grit and a lot about Paul's determination. Because you see in a footnote there that it says that some manuscripts add that he was teaching from the fifth hour to the tenth, that is from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Now, you have to understand that cities at those times, at 11 o'clock, what would happen? Siesta time. It was siesta time. It was too hot for them to be doing things, and so then it was just their time of rest. The city would just come to a standstill, and so it's an elongated siesta. And so here Paul is at 11 o'clock. He would, from the morning when the sun rises, he would be doing his tent making, working, doing all these things, while Tyrannus is probably in the hall teaching. And at 11 o'clock, they kind of switch places. Tyrannus rests, and Paul goes into the hall, and he starts teaching. And he would teach for 5 hours in a day, maybe, if that tradition is correct. And assuming that the apostle kept one day in seven for worship and rest, he would give a lecture 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, 2 years, which makes for 3,120 hours of gospel argument. Now, it makes you want to go to church more often, doesn't it? Maybe not, but verse 10 is not very surprising that we see that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, teaching at that siesta time is, who knew if that was going to be fruitful? But perhaps slowly people in the city would stop by, and maybe visitors from the city, visitors to Ephesus, which it was a very popular city, maybe visitors on their visitor guide had something to say about, you know, what to do during the lunch hour. You know, during your lunch hour, make sure to stop by the Hall of Tyrannus. There's a man there who has been speaking for 5 hours every day, reasoning and persuading you about this person named Jesus. Perhaps it was this way that the churches in Asia were evangelized, that people stopped by Ephesus and then they went out. And all those churches that we read of in Revelation 2 and 3 are sprung from Paul's work here. What we ought to see, however, is this indomitable spirit of Paul. Paul is not cowed by all this potential antagonism. When people challenge him in public and they slander his message, he just moves to another location where he continues to preach the gospel. He doesn't pack up. He doesn't go home. He looks for other avenues for the ministry. You know, there's a, I don't know if you know who Kenny Rogers is, but he's this, you know, famous country singer. And perhaps one of his most famous songs is called The Gambler. Some of you maybe know it. Anyways, it's another generation. But in the song, he talks about gambling and card playing, and he says, "You've got to know when to hold 'em. You got to know when to fold 'em. Know when to walk away and know when to run." You know that song? Got to know when to... Anyways, you probably don't. But church, when Paul faced opposition, I dare say he never folded. He never folded. He would almost always hold them. He understood that for there to be a lasting ministry, he needed to persevere, to continue to work, and have a depth in his ministry no matter what the odds were. Sure, with wisdom, sometimes Paul would leave, but only when his life was threatened. That's the only time. I mean, he was willing to get beat. He was willing to be imprisoned. He was willing to have people stone him, and yet he would go back into the city over and over again and find avenues for the gospel and continue his ministry. And why could Paul do this? What on earth allows Paul to keep on going? Because to him, faithful ministry was not a gamble. He knew the outcome. Oh, he expected persecution. He knew that people would lay hands on him and deliver him up over into the synagogues and to the kings. He knew he would that those events were opportunities to bear witness. But he also knew that not a hair on his head would perish because Jesus reigns and he holds the high hand. That's what he knew. You see, that is ministry. Don't you see that, beloved? That in our ministry, that whatever ministry you're in, whatever you are, whoever you are ministering to, opposition will come, and you must have the same spirit of Paul, a trust in the Lord. As you witness to friends at school, as you witness to family members, and as you witness to this young man or this young woman, and you're just like, man, they are just never going to turn in faith and repentance unto Jesus Christ. Well, take heart. Church, take heart. Press on. Should everything and everyone around you become stubborn and continue in unbelief and speak evil of the way, advance. Continue to advance. Paul didn't know what was going to happen when he spoke at the Hall of Tyrannus every day for 5 hours. I mean, everyone's taking their lunch break. Do you think anyone's going to come to the hall to listen to him? But God in his providence allowed it to be fruitful and to have a far-reaching effect. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And I know sometimes we're like, whoa, I don't see the fruit. And we grow discouraged. But sometimes we don't know. We take too much stock in visible results. We may never see the fruit that Paul saw in Asia, but rest be assured, when the word goes out, it will do its work. It will do its work. The ultimate harvest is assured. Our Lord is living, active, reigning. And he is by no means capricious or erratic. Second, not only does Jesus prevail over opposition, but he prevails over spiritual imitators and, might I add, demonic forces. Beginning in verse 11 and 12, we see that God was doing such extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And diseases left them and evil spirits came out of them. Now, even for Paul, these miracles with handkerchief and apron are not typical. Luke makes note that these are extraordinary miracles. Now, a handkerchief is probably a sweat rag that Paul would wrap around his head, and an apron is probably a towel that he would wrap around his waist while he is doing leather working or while he's doing tent making. So these were articles of clothing that Paul would wear, and the image then is that Paul's reputation had become so great that as a miracle worker, that maybe people were stopping by his tent making business and saying, "Can we get your sweat rag and your towel? I mean, this is, it's kind of like, you know, that basketball star when he's done with his game and he's walking out of the arena and he takes his sweaty jersey off and throws it into the crowd and everyone's like, "Oh, I want to get that sweaty jersey," you know, and he takes his headband and flings it across and then everyone's like, "Yeah, I want to get that," or his stinky shoes, "And you want that too." Yeah, I don't know if you've ever thought like that. I mean, I thought like that as a young man. I thought if I could only get a pair of used Michael Jordan shoes, that I could perhaps play like him, and that somehow his powers would rub off on me and I would be able to play basketball. The amazing thing about what's happening here in Acts is that it actually works. The account certainly has suffered some disgraceful abuse in the hands of opportunists. I just recently saw this advertisement about a man who said that he has prayed over a bunch of handkerchiefs because he can't pray over you directly, and so all you have to do is send in your $11, and you get one of these prayer handkerchiefs mailed to your home, and it'll heal you of demons and diseases. But that's not what Paul's doing here. He's not selling anything. God, at this critical juncture in the church's history, being a God of incredible patience and grace, meet these people on their own level with bona fide miracles, accommodating himself to their uninstructed faith. Well, this power of God as displayed through Paul led others want to get in on it. Beginning in verse 13, we meet the seven sons of Sceva. Now, these fellows look very impressive. They're seven sons of a Jewish high priest, and probably not the high priest. There's no record in history of there actually being that singular high priest by the name of Sceva. But it's common to call anyone associated with the family as chief priest or high priest. So what we see here, these men basically come from Jewish aristocracy. Okay, and this man, Sceva, he had seven boys. Now, that by itself is impressive. That, that would be a sign of great blessing that you had seven children. But more importantly, in that culture, at that time, to have seven boys. You know, seven, the number of completion and all those things. And these seven were these itinerant Jewish exorcists, meaning these seven would go from town to town and confront demons. And this was kind of a family franchise, don't you think? Doesn't it kind of sound like a family franchise a little bit? Kind of like Sceva and Sons, Exorcist. You know, you can kind of see the business sign already, you know. Who are you? Or we're Sceva, 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 and Sceva, you know. And if you need an exorcist, come and see us. Now, we don't know if they were legitimately casting out real demons. We do know that this was someone common in that time. Jesus even says that in Luke 11, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" But whether they were actually casting out demons or they were tricksters, they were successful. I mean, this was a culture that attributed all sorts of things to demon possession, strange behavior or illnesses, and they would say this is an evil spirit. So they kind of come into town. They see Paul doing these mighty things in the name of Jesus. They see his popularity, perhaps, and so they think, well, we're going to do the same thing. They try to use Jesus as an incantation, like a genie in a bottle to conjure up. And they say, "I adjure you." It's so interesting here. They say, "I adjure you." They don't say, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus." They say, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims." It's almost as if they had no idea who this Jesus really was. They simply wanted to tap into the power that Paul was using. So they invoke some formula, and what happens? Nothing. In fact, worse than nothing. The evil spirit says, "And Jesus I know." I mean, I don't know why. I pictured the evil spirit smiling and smirking. But "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you?" notice it is this one spirit. One spirit takes on these seven men. He leaps on all seven of them, masters them, overpowers them, beats them up. And these seven sons of Sceva become the seven streakers of Sceva. They run out of the house naked and bleeding. All these naked men running around Ephesus. And it's almost comical what's happening here. And what we see is that Jesus is not a spell to be thrown around. He's not a power to tame. No, it's a powerless name in battle for those who don't know the power of the name in their own lives. That's why Paul, he knew Jesus. He was known by Jesus. He could do those things in his name, but not these jokers. And the question this evil spirit resounds today, it says, Jesus I know. Paul, I recognize, but who are you? You know, the demons understood. They recognized the true and the false. The demons knew where was power and where there was no power. They knew where the threat was to the kingdom of God and where there was no threat to the kingdom of God. In church, sometimes we want to be known. We want to be known as maybe hard workers or smart or intellectuals, or known by our teachers as excellent students, maybe known by our bosses as great workers that exceed expectations. And we want a good reputation. We want to have a brand name for ourselves. But the Apostle Paul knows nothing of that. He's famous, all right, but not in the media. Not among human beings, but he is known in hell. He is known among demons and the devil himself because he is a holy vessel faithful to the word of God and the ministry given to him. Church, we ought to be known by satanic forces, shouldn't we? We ought to have a reputation as being legit, as men and women who wrestle against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We ought to aspire to be infamous in hell. The directory of our church should be pasted on the post office wall of hell. Most wanted. Beware. We ought to pray that there is no danger whatsoever that an evil spirit would not know those names. Were an evil spirit to come among us here this morning, what would he say to you? Would he say, Jesus, I know? We fear his name. We tremble at his name because he's powerful. Maybe Daniel, I know. What would he say to you? Would he say, who are you? Who are you? Would anyone, let alone an evil spirit, look at your life, your family, your friends, would anyone dare to conclude that you're with Jesus? Some people are going to be surprised, tragically, eternally surprised when they stand before the throne. And it's like Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, some of you will come and you will say, Lord, Lord, did we not pray in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name? Did I not go to Sunday school in your name? Did I not give money in your name? Did I not attend services in your name? Did I not try to be a good person in your name? And what will Jesus say? Some of you, he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Who are you? It's bad enough that it comes from an evil spirit, but worse, that it comes from the lips of Jesus. Friend, if that's you, it's time to end in the charade. Turn to the Lord today. Will you not come humbly before God? Ask for his forgiveness. There's no shame in it at all if you take it to the Lord and take it to the cross. Even that is paid for at the cross and to be forgiven. Beloved, don't miss what this section on Sceva is all about. It's a power encounter. I hope you can see that. These sons of Sceva thought they were something, but they were nothing compared to Paul. And Paul's nothing because it's actually all about God and Jesus. You see right away, you see in verse 11 that God is doing these extraordinary miracles. You see in verse 17 that the residents of Ephesus knew all about this incident, and fear fell on them. Not fear over this evil spirit, but they had fear that because they knew that Jesus was powerful. That's why it says in verse 17 that his name, that Jesus' name was being extolled. You know, there's a story that is of a mirror image of this one here in Luke 8. It's the story of Jesus versus the Gerasene demoniac. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Jesus finds a man, and this man, what's he like? He's naked, he's wild, he cuts himself, chains can't contain him. He's amongst the tombs, and he's full of demonic power. And Jesus comes, and what happens? And he's terrified. Then do you remember his name? His name is Legion. Why? Because there were many demons within him. And so Jesus casts these demons out, puts them into a nearby herd of pigs, and they run down the hill to their death. What happens to the man? He's clothed, sitting in his right mind, and the people in the region were all afraid. The sons of Sceva, seven against one spirit, can't do it. Jesus, one against the legion, no problem. The seven sons of Sceva, impressive and powerful, and they leave naked, bruised, battered, and afraid. Jesus comes in. Legion is naked, bruised, battered, and afraid. And when Jesus leaves, the man is seated, clothed, and in his right mind. And both stories, the result is what? Jesus is extolled. Because he is the powerful one, even over demonic powers. Even over spiritual imitators, a power that cannot be managed, controlled, bottled, contained. Jesus prevails over opposition, over spiritual imitators and demonic forces. And third, he prevails in the hearts of believers. Look at verses 18 through 20. We see that many who were believers come confessing and divulging their practices. Many of them had been involved in the occult. But as the gospel was preached and the lordship of Jesus was emphasized, the believers see that it is not possible to confess Jesus as Lord and still cling to their occult practices. They could not keep one foot in the church and the other in the world. That's what they saw. So they repent of their sin. And they bring their occult objects together and have them destroyed, particularly their magic scrolls. Now, you have to understand that this isn't what we normally associate with maybe like Nazi Germany or anything like that. These are people who are voluntarily taking their own possessions. They're not going to other people's homes and taking their possessions. They're taking their own possessions and discarding it into the fire. This was an act of contrition. They said that this can no longer be a part of my life. I'm getting rid of it. It is their public repentance. It's kind of like how during college or right after college, I remember I took my CD collection, Wu-Tang Clan and Raekwon the Chef and people with other names and that are not fit to mention, and Dr. Dre and Snoop Dogg and Tupac and Notorious B.I.G. and Alcoholics. And I remember I took all those CDs and I just dumped them. And I said, I don't want to listen to this because, and to my shame, even today, I can't get those lyrics out of my head. I've memorized them for so long and heard them for so long. But I tried to say, I'm never going to listen to these again. I wanted to purge that music from my mind. And Luke here, he puts the value of these objects at 50,000 pieces of silver. So if each piece of silver is referring to a denarii, this is 137 years worth of wages without a day off. This is a very costly lot, very expensive. Their manuals of magic are burned in a major public statement about a change in direction of their life. They didn't want to try and sell it off and be like, oh, let's get the money. They're like, no, we're going to burn it because we don't even want it in anyone else's hands. Anything in their lives that was holding them back or indicated a divided allegiance was rejected. You see here that Jesus isn't just powerful enough to overcome those who would slander the way or over spiritual imitators or satanic forces. No, he is powerful enough to change your life. That's the thing about the gospel. It isn't a coat that you simply put on when you feel like it and when you think it's going to look good on you. No, the gospel changes everything. It changes everything. It breaks the power. It just overcomes and just shatters all these powers, all these things that are holding you in your life. These destructive pursuits in your life. It just shatters it. And that power comes and resides within you and lives within you. It removes all those meaningless pursuits in your life. Destructive pursuits in your life, whether that is a relationship or a pursuit of money or the seduction of success or the thirst for power and self-glory. So incidentally, church, if there is anything in your life that divides your allegiance with Christ, it is important that you get rid of it like these Ephesian believers did. Jesus was at work in the hearts of these believers. He was at work in the hearts of these believers because it was because of Jesus that they were willing to say, this is worthless to me. You know, we sing that song, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus and Everything Else Grows Dim. That's kind of what's happening. After a while, Jesus becomes so enthralling, you just throw away all those things that are dividing your attention. And the word we see of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There was just this, there's something contagious about authentic Christianity, isn't there? But here's the point of the passage. Jesus wins. No matter how bleak we may find our culture, no matter how hardened people become towards Christianity, no matter how strongly people speak evil of the gospel, even an onslaught of demonic forces, God's plan of redemption will not fail. It will not falter. We must remember that we as a church, we exist to work for supernatural things. We are doing things that we cannot manufacture or we cannot manipulate. The whole Christian faith is based on the idea that God takes people who are spiritually dead and gives them new life. And so that whenever we evangelize, you could even say that it is we evangelize to a cemetery. We evangelize to dead zombies. I mean, I don't know, whatever picture you want to use, but there's never been a culture when it was natural to repent of your sins. That culture doesn't exist. It hasn't existed. It never will exist. And so any opposition that comes, any cultural changes that may come, makes our mission 0% harder. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. We need not fear and tremble as if Satan has finally, after all these millennia, gained the upper hand in his opposition to God through the same-sex marriage lobby. Oh, we're going to lose it here. Not a chance. Each nation and age has a unique way to express its depravity and to attack God, but none will succeed any more than the crucifixion succeeded in defeating Jesus. Yes, he died, but 3 days later, he got up from the dead. Christ's kingdom is in no danger of failing. Not one person God has elected to save will fail to be saved because the secular agenda is winning in our time and place. There shouldn't be anxiety or desperation in us. We may not be able to out-argue others, but we can love them with the supernatural love that God has shown to us in Christ. And we can make his word known today with humility, with confidence, with joy, knowing that it will prevail and that the word will increase mightily and Jesus, his name, will be extolled. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this passage in Acts, so rich and so much there for us to mine these in terms of the truths that are there. We ask today that as we depart from here, that we would not claim victory in any sense, as if we to overrealize our victory. We know in one sense that D-Day has happened, and now we are just waiting until the final day in which Christ will return and set all things right. And we know that day will come. And so we ask now that you would prepare our hearts, that you would steel our spines in the face of difficulties. And we pray that you would prepare the hearts of individuals here in this room to meet you before the throne that one day. That when we say, Lord, Lord, that your son Jesus will say, come into my rest. Well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand and sing in response. Mighty Fortress.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient flow does see to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Does ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle, and through this world with devils filled, should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly power, no thanks to them abide. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sided. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated for a short time of silent reflection and prayer. Afterwards, please join us for refreshments and conversations upstairs in room 201. That's in, just take that stairwell there up in the corner, and we'll meet you all upstairs afterwards. Thank you.